Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this study. Lord, I do pray that you would bless our study of the book of Romans. Lord, I pray that we would understand it clearly, that, Lord, we would come to understand you and your character more and more every day. Lord, we love you very, very much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 2, and we've been talking about the last couple weeks that we've been together dealing with Romans. We've been talking about the wrath of God. And we've been talking really about how God's wrath really is a part of his righteousness. Really, God's wrath is a demonstration of his love and his holiness. And today we're going to be talking about it a little bit further in detail. And I really came to this point this last week where it kind of a crossroads, kind of a point where I needed to, where I had thought that I had understood a concept of God kind of in entirety. And when you look at it and you start diving into it a little bit more, it becomes a little bit more convoluted and a little bit more difficult to understand. It turns from being something that you feel like you have a grasp of to something that's sort of slipping through your fingers and you kind of are wrestling with it. I'm sure you've dealt with that before when you have kind of what I would call a pre-light bulb moment. It's one of those frustrating areas of life where you live in, where you're just sort of like, I haven't really landed on a solid foundation on this right now because it's sort of been shaken, which is really iron sharpening iron. It's really growing in our sanctification process, in our understanding of Scripture. It's all that sort of stuff. But sometimes when I go through these processes, I feel as a preacher, I feel like I should have it all together. You know, I feel like I should really get this and really have a clear understanding of it. You know, it's my job, it's what I do. And so then there's these, like, you know, doubts and fear of failure and all these different things that come into play where you're like, man, I just do not understand it fully. And by the end of, while I was studying this, by the end of it, it all came really to a clearer understanding of the simplistic. And so that's what I'm going to walk you through kind of my journey of crazy theological discussions that happened in my brain and with other people, and hopefully we can kind of come to the same understanding. Some of you are like, your brain is this very scary place, and so I don't know that I want to go there, but we're going to. So, and it's going to be, hopefully we'll have some fun. So let's start out by looking at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go through and read to this section because it's all one thought. All of this process, all of this section of Scripture that Paul is talking about, Paul is discussing here, is all kind of one thought on God's wrath. And first, he talked about in Romans chapter 1, he really talked about the revealing of God's righteousness, how humans are really designed in such a way that we love. We end up loving the world, and we love the things of the world, and we love the flesh, and we love the desire that comes with the lust and the greed and the pride and the envy and the selfishness. It all leads somewhere, and it leads to death, and it's all really this storing up of God's wrath. And in chapter 2, it really comes to his righteous judgment. And so here we want to read chapter 2, and it says this: "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge the other. You are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness actually leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, then they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. All right. Anyone pick up on anything really difficult in that passage? No, just simple. You're like, oh, that was plain. That was easy to understand, easy to follow. Let's move on then. Okay. That's a tough passage of Scripture, right? I mean, we have God's wrath, and we kind of can understand that when we, as believers, are not living a righteous life, when we're not doing the things that God really requires of us, when we're not playing by the rules, then there is going to be a natural consequence that comes from that, and we're storing up wrath for ourselves. He doesn't think about it. It's not his to carry. He's already died for it once for all. He's thrown it as far as the east is from the west. He's buried it at the bottom of the sea, Scripture says. And so when we come up to heaven and stand before him on the day of judgment, we come carrying all of our loads of wrath against ourselves. All the things that we have that are unholy, unrighteous, unperfect, imperfections, all those sorts of things. But we've been given the stamp of Jesus. We've been given the seal that says you are righteous, not based on the things you've done, not based on the things you haven't done, but based on Jesus and Jesus alone. So my wrath then, as God's wrath then, would be then just justified. It would be justified in the fact that we've done things badly, but it is squelched by the fact that Jesus died for us. We get that. We can comprehend that. We can understand that. There's this passage of Scripture here in Romans that we cannot ignore and that people have argued over for centuries and throws us for a loop. And it's in this later part where it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who are declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, then they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Let's pause there for a second. What is that saying? What is he saying there? Is he saying Gentiles who do not know Scripture, who do not have this special revelation of God through Scripture, through the prophets, through the priests, through the teaching of his word and the fellowship of Christians, those people who do not have that, are they a law in and of themselves? Let me read something to you that was really interesting from C.S. Lewis. And I love C.S. Lewis because C.S. Lewis has this way about him that takes a very complex idea and simplifies it in a way that we can kind of understand. And so let me read C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. It says this, the man who makes these remarks is appealing to some kind of standard. This is C.S. Lewis. He's saying this. He's saying that no person has talked about, he's saying that people observe a moral law, a kind of human nature, this natural law that we observe in humanity. And we recognize it in arguments all the time. Arguments happen all the time, and we observe it when people argue with one another, and an angry person almost always appeals to some basic standard of behavior that the other person is assumed to recognize. They say things like this: "How'd you like it if somebody did the same thing to you? Hey, that's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on. You promised." People say things like this every day, educated people as well as uneducated people, children as well as grown-ups. And so we're interested in what Lewis is saying about these remarks that people are making. They're not merely saying that the other person's behavior just does not happen to suit them or make me happy, but it is appealing to the fact that that person is in the wrong. So then C.S. Lewis says this: "The man who makes these remarks is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior, which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, 'Well, to hell with your standard.' Instead, he nearly always tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or if it does, there is some special excuse. He pretends that there is some special reason in this particular case why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given a bit of orange, or that something turned up which has led him off of keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agree upon. And they have. If they have not, then they might, of course, fight like animals. But they could not quarrel in a human sense of the word. Quarreling means to try and show that the other person is wrong. And there would be no sense of trying to do this unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what is right and what is wrong. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a football player had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football." So, what are we saying? What is Paul saying? He's saying there's some natural law in and of ourselves, a natural law that has been generally given to all humanity that says this is right and this is wrong. And some people are going to follow and abide by that law, and some people are not. So let me just take you down the rabbit trail that this leads you. Because the scripture says that it is Christ alone that saves you. Christ alone that saves you. Does it not? That it is faith in Jesus, and that Jesus is the only way, that he is the only truth, that he is the only life to get to heaven. That he is it, the only way to get to heaven. So if that is the case, and yet Paul here seems to be saying that if people who do not hear of the gospel, do not live under a law, that they are a law in of themselves, that they are to do good, that they are to live rightly, that they are to somehow be a person of humility and selflessness. But is it possible to be a person of humility and selflessness apart from Jesus leading us to be humble and selfless? Is there a person in the world that we could say is good in and of themselves, that they work hard at being good and polite and kind and service-oriented and selfless and helpful in all ways? Not in and of themselves, but just because they desire it. Not because of Jesus, but because of themselves. Are there people like that persevere in that realm? And if so, and if they have not heard about Jesus, will they get to heaven? It's the question. And you have to ask yourself, is that what Paul's really saying? Because other places, Paul does not say that. In other places, it says there. Paul says, there is no one that is righteous, not even one person that is righteous. So if no one is righteous in and of themselves, that Jesus is the only righteousness that allows us to get to heaven, then what is Paul saying here about the Jews and the Gentiles who do not have the law? We're talking about one of the oldest questions that is asked of almost all pastors. So you're saying to me that God would condemn a native from Africa who has never heard the gospel to hell, to eternal damnation and torment, to eternal separation from God, even though they have never heard of the gospel? Is that a gracious God? And my answer up until this point has always been, when we get to heaven and find out that God's grace is big enough in order to allow people who have not heard about Jesus to get to heaven, we will praise God and say, God is good. He is great. We love the fact that he is great and good, and wow, he saved these people who had never even heard of Jesus. And if we get to heaven and find out that God has condemned them to hell because of his holiness and his righteousness, we will praise God and say, praise God for his holiness and his righteousness. Even though people have not heard of him, he still upheld his righteousness. Now, in this day and age, in this humanistic mindset, and in this land that we live in, it is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around a God who would condemn somebody to hell who is not justified in being in hell because they have not been given the knowledge. They're ignorant. Isn't that a difficult question? Doesn't this become really a wrestling match in our faith that says, man, is God gracious enough to say, you're a good person? This is the passage of Scripture that we can blame for a whole host of people in America saying and thinking, I am a good enough person to get to heaven. I'm good enough. I can do this on my own. I'm justified by my actions and by my life, by my heart, the motivations. And God's motivations are pure, but are humans' motivations pure? So Lewis is pointing to this law of nature, and he's saying that just like a physical phenomenon like gravity or the bonding of elements, combustion and nuclear energy, there's this law of human nature, and the law of human nature is like the natural physical law in that it comes from without. It doesn't come from within. It's this general revelation of God, this general let's be good to people. And you can look at it and say, okay, I'm going to base my lifestyle on the Ten Commandments, and if I live my life according to the Ten Commandments, then I'm going to end up being a good person. I'm going to end up being justified before God. I'm going to be fine. Or you can look at it and say, I'm going to live by the Beatitudes. I'm going to live by the Beatitudes that Jesus calls me to be meek and to be humble and to be a servant. I'm going to live by those, and I could justify my actions according to those. Or I could live by the Golden Rule, and I could say the Golden Rule is the standard of which I could live by, and that would justify me to get to heaven. But all of those fall short to the fact that God is the only way that we can get into heaven. Jesus is the only way that we can get to God the Father. All of those fall short. So we're wrestling then with this idea of God's character. And God's character is something that is absolutely important for us to grasp. But when I read this, and initially I would go through and say, okay, well, God is a God of second chances. And at some point, God's going to give these people who have not heard about him a second chance. He's going to give them some opportunity to hear about Jesus. And I look to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, Peter just sort of has this happenstance thing. And listen, this was a basic a part of the Apostles' Creed. It's a part that people have, that we don't preach about. It's a part of Scripture that people don't talk about very much because it makes us uncomfortable. And Paul sa- or Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says that Jesus descended to prison to preach to the souls that were in prison before he ascended. You can look at it and see. It kind of freaks you out a little bit. And people are like, okay, you know, the Apostles' Creed said that Jesus descended to hell and he preached there, and then he was given the keys to Hades and after that raised to from the grave. Let's look at it really quick. 1 Peter 3. It says this in verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and power in submission to him. Now, we love the passage of Scripture that says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. But then we do not like to think about or discuss or have this kind of discourse about the fact that it says, for through whom also he went and preached to the souls that were in prison. What does that mean? And there are people all over this world that have differing opinions on what that means. Does it mean that he went to the souls that were in prison, the souls that were in Hades, the souls that were awaiting judgment, the souls that had not heard about him, and that he went and preached the gospel to them, and that they made a decision at that point? And if that's the case, then will there be an opportunity later on? Maybe in the millennial kingdom, maybe all of these different places, there'll be this second chance or whatever. But I think that it gets too complicated and too much of a rabbit trail to start going through this theological processes of whether or not God is going to, what God did in 1 Peter, and not to mention what is going to happen in the millennial kingdom as far as second chances for people. Okay, you look confused. Let me walk you through this. There is a natural and a special revelation of God. And we've talked about this. The natural revelation of God is the natural world. It's the things that we look around and say there must be a creator because there is a creation and there is creative things and we are able to be creative. There are a specific revelation which was given to us by God through the Bible, through the prophets, through the priests, through his church, through the Holy Spirit. Those are all special revelation. Not everybody has those. That's why it's called special. We're special because we have these. It's a special revelation. Not everybody in the world has them, yet God has called us, Jesus has called us, to present this special revelation to the people in the world. Paul went through, and that's what he did. That was his ministry, was to bring the special revelation of God, the special revelation of Jesus, to people who only had the natural revelation, the Gentiles. The Jewish people had a special revelation. So Paul's goal was to bring to the Gentiles those who only had the natural, that he would disclose to them who the unknown God was in their life. and would say, okay, there is an unknown God, and that unknown God created the world and was there at the beginning of the world, and he sent his son to die for you so that you and God could have reconciliation again in heaven one day. But what Paul seems to be saying here in my just be first run through of this and understanding of this would be that Paul is saying the natural man who does not have the special revelation of God can somehow be a law in and of himself because of this natural revelation that comes to say that you and I are to be good people, we're to be humble, we're to be helpful, we're to be servants. And it seems to me that while reading this, that it would say that a person who is good, who is good-natured and who does good things could somehow be justified by his goodness. But that contradicts what Paul has said in other places. Now, if it is that mankind can somehow be justified by our goodness, then that must mean by the character of God, because God has said Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, that God has to supply another way for natural man to receive special revelation. The only way that we can understand that is maybe, possibly, through 1 Peter saying that he went and preached to the souls who were in prison, at that moment giving them special revelation that they had previously not had. You following me? Most of you. Now, if that natural man who was there in the days of Noah, which means that, I mean, we're talking about all, if Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, then how does Moses and Abraham, and how does Isaac and Jacob, how do all of these other people who would have died pre-Jesus, how would they get to heaven? Follow me? Jesus then would have needed to go and say, I'm the Messiah, follow me. They would have then needed to say, I agree, you are the Messiah, and you're the only way to get to heaven. So then they would have to choose Jesus at that time. But what about people who do not know God, people who die before the age of accountability, people who die in Africa or in South America or some native tribe somewhere in the world that does not hear the gospel, or somebody who lives in the inner city of the United States and never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, somebody who lives in Oregon and South Salem who never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and never has it presented to them that they are sinful people and that they need a savior? What happens to them? Do they get a second chance? All of these questions rise up when you read about the wrath of God in Romans here. All of these questions feel like they need answers. And so you could do a study if you want to on God's righteousness and the justification of mankind, but it all becomes very difficult and very weighty and hard to walk through. And there's not a lot of people that just preach it plainly, like C.S. Lewis preaches plainly on these very difficult topics. And so I'm trying the best I can to deal with this weighty topic and help you to try to understand it. Now, I mentioned the millennial kingdom. I'm going to scratch that from the record because that's a whole nother option or a whole nother opportunity, I believe, that God could then present his special revelation to natural man. And that's essentially it. We have natural men who only have the natural revelation of God, not the special revelation of God, and they need to hear the special revelation of God before they can be justified before God. They have to hear about Jesus somehow, some way. And so I wrestled with this. All week long, I was wrestling with this, trying to simplify it and say, okay, wait, go back to the basics of reading Scripture, basics of how do you do Bible study. You read the Bible by saying, who is writing it? Who are they writing it to? What is the day and age at which they're writing? The time? What's the culture they're writing to? The understanding of who they're writing to? And when you do that and you slowly walk back through it, you realize that Paul is talking, what it appears here is that he is talking to the Jews and to really self-righteous Gentiles. Self-righteous Gentiles, people who think that they're good enough, that they're smart enough, and gosh darn it, Jesus should like me because I am good enough and smart enough. And there's an issue. Humanity wants to justify our wrongness with excuse. What C.S. Lewis was saying here, what he's saying is, you accuse me of something. Hey, you scratched my car. But your car was parked too close to my car. I couldn't even open my door and get out because of how you parked your car. An excuse that would justify my actions. We do this all the time in humanity. Justifying our behavior because of some moral code that we should be living by. And that's what essentially was happening in Rome at this time, is that you had a whole bunch of people who would justify their actions. Oh, well, living an adulterous lifestyle or living a lifestyle of sin, well, everybody else is doing it. It's culturally normative. It's perfectly fine for me to live this sinful and lustful life because everyone else is doing it. And because, look at it, it makes perfect sense. It keeps me from doing things that I shouldn't be doing other places. It justifies it. And he's saying, listen, if you're going to judge somebody, if you're going to judge somebody and then go and do the same thing that you're judging them for, then you're going to be held to a standard that is higher. You're going to be held to a standard that's going to, you're going to receive the wrath of God upon yourself. And he's saying, hey, if you are unrepentant and then you're storing up all of this wrath against yourself. If you reject the truth, if you follow evil, if you do these things, God is going to bring about his wrath on you, his righteous wrath. The fact is that everything in the natural world points to the special, points to the perfect. Everything in the world, all of the trees are arrows pointing north. All of this world is pointing towards a creator, which should drive people to find out who that creator is. And if we as a people, natural people, come up short, having not found the Messiah, having not found the special revelation, which is today so prevalent and so readily available, and people, it's our job to go and spread that special revelation of God to people who don't know it, then God then would be justified in the fact that he would condemn them to separation from him. If you do not find him, he's justified in it. And that makes us mad. It makes us want to give an excuse for those people. Makes us want to give an excuse for them because we feel their excuse is justified. Much like we excuse the insane people for doing insane things. We call them insane. We call them mentally unstable. Which is to say then there must be a stable point, a measuring rod of which we can pull from. In order to call somebody unstable, we have to have stability. What Paul is saying here is he's saying all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And that term perish means perish. In the Greek, it means to destroy, to be ruined. You'll be ruined apart from the law. All who sin apart from the law will also be ruined apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. You could substitute law there for gospel. You could say this, all who sin apart from the gospel of Jesus will also perish apart from the gospel of Jesus. And all who sin under the gospel of Jesus will be judged by the gospel of Jesus. For it is not those who hear the gospel of Jesus that are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the gospel of Jesus who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the gospel of Jesus do by very nature the things required by the gospel of Jesus, they are the gospel of Jesus for themselves. See where it gets confusing? See where you start to really say, okay, this is really just blowing circuits, and I'm really having a hard time with this. And you study in other places where Paul's what Paul's talking about, and you're just like, it seems to be contradictory. And people, there is no contradictory statement in the Bible, which means I'm reading it wrong. So that means I need to do more study. So, what do you think? What do you think? They are a law in and of themselves, even though they do not have the gospel of Jesus, since they show that the requirements of the gospel of Jesus are written on their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day of when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now it's a little bit different because he is mixing in the natural law of man, saying the natural law of man, not the special revelation of Jesus. So what do you think Paul is saying here? Somebody have a thought that might help? Are you following? This is weighty. This is like meat. This is like more than meat. This is like jerky. Chew on it. You got to chew on it and make it soft and malleable. And it gets stuck in your teeth. What do you think, Paul?
I got an idea. Are we on?
Yeah, you're on.
Okay, so you mentioned how did people get to heaven before Jesus. In Genesis 15, the first time the word believe is used. And he, of course, Abraham, believed the Lord and is accounted to him to be righteous. So the law has nothing to do with rules. It has to do with focusing on believing God and who he is. And so prior to Jesus, how did they get to heaven? Believing in God. Not
right.
Believing in themselves, not believing in anything else. Believing in God and obeying God.
Right.
Jesus comes the first time, and now he sets the brand new standard of how to get to heaven. You believe in Jesus. And how do you get now to heaven is that you believe in Jesus, and of course that's by grace. You come, as we know from Paul. And he's talking about, well, we still got people who say, well, you know, I got a church, so if I'm going to go to heaven, that's false. Matthew 7:21. You got people who say, well, you know, I'm good enough. I'm doing enough works. You got the Islam does that. The Mormons do that. And so it's all focused on them. The focus that we need to be on is God and him alone.
Right.
And how are we going to get to heaven is not through anything that we do. It's what he did.
Right.
And accepting what he did, and his name is Jesus.
Right. And God being an immutable God, a God that doesn't change, a God that is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, a God that that is consistent, he's consistent in the Old Testament as well as he is in the New Testament, that faith alone is,
by faith
alone you get to heaven.
So that's Hebrew chapter 11. By
yep.
faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And faith, what is faith? Faith is believing and understanding that we're not God, and there's only one
right.
God, and that we're created, and this thing that's in our gut that keeps looking for things that we don't find until we get actually receive Jesus.
Yeah.
That's that peace that we're going to have with God and the peace of God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, and he says even here, and he says it right here in Romans chapter 2, he says that those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, or essentially heavenly peace is what immortality would mean, those who see that he will give eternal life. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress. He says, but the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so it becomes real difficult when you read this, unless you're reading it from the lens of understanding that what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about Jewish people who should know. They should know that Jesus is the Messiah. They should know that faith alone saves you. They should know this. And he's talking to people who are Gentiles, who are prideful, arrogant, self-righteous people that think they're good enough. The higher class of Roman citizens, and he's saying to them, the works that you're doing, the works that you're doing, if not, the works that you're doing should come through faith. Those good works should be motivated by your faith. He's saying this. The piece that is difficult to understand is not just that last part, but also verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. Who does he not show favoritism to? Jew or Gentile? Who what? The Jew or Gentile who does evil. The Jew or Gentile who is selfish. The Jew or Gentile who is prideful, arrogant, boastful. He doesn't show favoritism to anybody who is living an unrighteous life. Right? And those who are supposed to be living a righteous life, those who have been given the special revelation of God, are without excuse. He doesn't show favoritism. If you're living right, he's going to bless you. If you're living wrong, you're going to suffer wrath. It's just law of God. You're gonna have consequences if you're living wrong. You're going to have blessings if you're living right. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. It's essentially saying, if you do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you do not have the law, if you do not have this understanding of the special revelation of God, then you will perish apart from that law. You will suffer apart from that law. What does that mean for us? I mean, what is that? What kind of feelings, what kind of thoughts does that kind of bring up or well up in you? Feel free. Not fair? You think it feels good? Yeah. Feels good to know that if I'm righteous or if I've been justified by Jesus, that I can do good and that the Lord will bless me through it. Right. But there's a part of us, though, that knows people that don't know Jesus. Right. There is a part of us that knows an awful lot of people who are not living right and who maybe have not heard Jesus. Even if you know people, even if you don't know who those people are, doesn't it incite some empathy, a compassion, a drive, a desire to go and spread that gospel, to go and say, that's what motivated Paul, was this right here. That's what led him to daily walking outside of his comfort zone, because he absolutely, to the very core of his being, believed that if you did not hear the special revelation of God, that Jesus died for you, that you were going to go to hell. And who am I, and who are you, and who are any of us, oh man, simple man, to say that we know better than God? And that we would choose something different than he would because he is perfect. And we get mad at God. We get mad at God for his holiness. We get mad at God for his righteousness and for his immutability. And let me explain this. We get mad at him because his holiness is perfect. There is no excuse. Have you ever had your kid come and try to give you an excuse after excuse after excuse? Or maybe you've tried to give an excuse after excuse after excuse, and it makes the person gets mad at you for seeing through all of their excuses and saying, no, no excuse, I'm mad. Why? There's got to be some excuse that lightens my consequence, that takes away your wrath or the punishment that is coming. So we get mad at his holiness. We get mad at his righteousness and this purity that he has, and that it never ends. There's no end in sight. We can't look and say, well, eventually there's going to be a new God, and that new God is probably going to be far more lenient than the old God.
So based on that, is what's going on is that we get angry because we want to do life our style, not God's style.
Right.
And Acts 1:8, it tells us when Jesus says all authority is his, he says, But you, and that word you is plural, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And the thing is that we don't want to do that. We won't even step out of our own house, go to our neighbor and talk about it. Then we get angry because we say, well, somebody says, well, those persons are going to go to hell. And you're going, well, that shouldn't be right. Well, you're not being an obedient Christian by going
right.
to do that.
Isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
Don't we just cause this, like, why are we doing this? Who am I to get mad that there is a group of people in the world that I know doesn't know the gospel, and yet I sit here and say, boy, I wish somebody would go and explain the gospel to them, because they're going to go to hell. Well, what's for lunch? What? You know, who am I to get mad then if God says they're condemned to hell? I can't, when I get to heaven, I'm going to maybe understand this. When you get to heaven, we're going to understand this stuff. We're going to get it. We're going to be enlightened. And we're going to understand God's character even better. But this is a character issue. It's a character shaping issue of how do we form our view of who God is. And the thing of it is, God's mind, his ways are way higher than our ways. They are way broader, way deeper, way far more advanced than our ways. We cannot comprehend it to the extent that we want, that we feel comfortable. There are things about Scripture that are going to cause us to be like, what is that about? And most of us Christians, walk over them and say, well, he knows. Move on. What's my next passage of Scripture that I like? Rather than dealing with the things that we don't like people are going to hell. We don't like thinking about that. You know, and I've said this before, there are kids in this place. I mean, there are kids in South Salem that if you walked up to them and asked them a simple question, has anybody ever explained to you why people go to church on Sunday? Has anybody ever explained to you what Jesus did for you and why Jesus is special? Or even just this, has anyone ever told you who Jesus is? I would guarantee you if you polled a group of 10 kids, at least half of them would say, I've never had anybody explain it to me. And that, I mean, I'm not exaggerating. That's from a guy who did youth ministry for a ridiculously long period of time. And it became less and less and less and less the amount of people who had heard the gospel of Jesus. And so what that tells me then is it's telling me that we as a church, we as a society, we as parents, but primarily because the only people that I have really any authority to speak into your lives is this church, I would have to say that then the church is not doing what we've been called to do to the extent of preaching the God, telling the story. But we can give an excuse. We're a young church. We're brand new. We can give all sorts of excuses. Well, I don't know the right answers to say. I don't know the right. The answers are simple, basic Christianity. That Jesus alone saves you. That your faith in him is the only way to get to heaven. That it is the reconciliation of God through his man, Jesus, that allows us to come to him again. That he alone is the one that allowed us to get into a place where we could go to heaven, because he removed all guilt, all shame, took it upon himself so that we can claim his righteousness, not our own. Claim his righteousness, not our own. So God is completely justified in his wrath against humanity, all humanity. He shows no favoritism. All humanity has an opportunity to be just as wicked as the next person. All humanity has just as much opportunity to hear the goodness and the grace of the special revelation of God. And it is our obligation. It should be our drive. It should be a deep passion within us. It should be much stronger of a pull inside of us than doing the daily things that are required of us in this life. It should be a hunger and a thirst that is unquenchable to see people come to know Jesus. We've got this guy, Pastor Jose Navarro, in Mexico, who we're building this orphanage for, and he's doing an amazing job, and he's been sending me pictures, like 7 or 8 pictures in my Facebook messages a day about the progress of all of the building. And it got to the point where he had to wait. He had to stop because the concrete needed to cure on the second level before they can put blocks up. And so he texts me and says, "Chris, I'm having such a hard time not sending you pictures of any improvement or anything else." And I'm like, "Man, it's fine. You don't have to send me pictures all the time. It's fine." So what does he do? The next day he sends me 6 pictures of what? Of him preaching on the street to anybody and everybody. I'm like, that's what I want to see more than the building. I love this building. It's awesome. But he was like anxious. He's like, "Okay, we're not moving. We're not doing. What should we do? Let's go give clothes to people. Let's go feed some people. Hey, listen, I got my Bible." He just starts preaching to a whole crowd of people on the street, and people are taking pictures, and he's going and just soul winning. Going around. Why? Because he's passionate about it. He gets it. He understands it. And you go to this place and you realize this guy has nothing. He lives in a teardrop little travel trailer that leaks. He got nothing in comparison to what we've got, yet he's got everything because he understands the concept of soul winning, of spreading the gospel, of revealing the special revelation that Jesus has given to us. Listen, if we understood the fact that we are special, that you are special, that God finds you so special that he gave you the information and the keys on how to get to eternal life. If we understood the fact that we are special in that, and that then we're obligated to share that specialness, which I don't think is a word, but I'm using it. If we're obligated to share and spread that specialness to other people who don't have that specialness, it changes our perspective. No longer should there be fear because we have been blessed. We've been blessed with this gift, the gift of being able to read this, see it, hold it, acknowledge it, have faith in it, and see it transform people's lives. That is special. And God has given us that kind of special revelation in order for us to then spread that to people who don't know it. And let me tell you, the more and more and more we think that the people of the world in the third world countries or in Africa or in South America or in Mexico or, you know, Canada, you know, third world countries, I'm just kidding, I'm joking about Canada, that if the more that we think that they're the only ones who don't have the revelation of God, don't have the special revelation of God, we're fooling ourselves. It's your neighbor. It's your next door neighbor, it's your boss, it's your coworker, it's your employer, it's whoever. It's all these people in your life around you that do not have that.
So we're not special because God is partial. We're special because somebody took the time to share the gospel with us.
Right.
And then we listened to it, and then
right.
Somewhere along the line we accepted it.
Right.
And that's the reason that we are special.
Right.
Not because God is partial, but because somebody was obedient and we need to return the favor.
And that's our call, right? That's our call as Christians. And God has allowed us to be able to be saved and to have the knowledge of his salvation. And what are we doing with that? What are we doing with it? You know, and you look at this scripture and you could get all bent out of shape by looking at it and saying this makes no sense. This is really difficult to understand. It's very convoluted. It's very hard. It's very meaty. It's beyond my comprehension to be able to understand. And so you can look at it in that way, or you can look at it and say this is basic. Jesus loves us and has given us his word. And if we choose to follow him, there is a righteousness that is associated with that. And if we choose not to, there is a wrath that's associated with that. And it's all throughout Scripture. It's all through the Old Testament. It's all through the New Testament. Same thing, God does not change. Brains on fire. Don't let this be the end of your conversation. Go home, have a discussion. Hopefully you won't have an argument. If you have an argument, don't try to excuse yourself from the argument. Just blame me. I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll be humble and receive all the blessings. if you would do me a favor, tonight and this week we're going to be doing our corporate prayer time. And it's important to us to be able to pray for you and to be able to pray for you specifically. And so if you would write on a prayer card or just whatever, a piece of paper, it doesn't matter, but just put a prayer request back in the basket back there. Allow us to be able to pray for you specifically. That would be really helpful for us this week. And also, if you want to give, giving is just an aspect of our Christian walk. It demonstrates that we are mature believers, and we want to demonstrate that and give to God. It is, you are giving it to God. You're not giving it to me. You're not giving it specifically to this church. It is God's work. It's what He wants you to do. And so I just encourage you to make that a regular thing that you do, to give, because God blesses that giving. Challenge Him in that. So let's pray, and then we'll close. In fact, let's just stand together and pray, and you can fill out your prayer requests after. We were not going to do a song. Sorry. Love you. Thanks for being up here. Yeah. Jesus, You are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You are all-loving. You are gracious. Lord, You are wrathful, and You are holy in the sense that You cannot be around or a part of sinfulness. God, You have declared us to be righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what You've done. And so, Father, I just pray that we as a church would grab hold of that righteousness that You have given to us, and that that righteousness would be our own. That, Lord, we would own it. That we would grab hold of it, and that we would be thankful to You for it. That we would be, that we would find that righteousness to be precious. Father, I pray that this week You would help us to spread Your special revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to those around us. That, Lord, we would honor You with our actions and with our words. Lord, may our church here at Way of Life Fellowship truly be a way of life. God, we desire to be different. We don't want this to just be a normal, average, everyday thing that we deal with, Lord. We want to be special, and we want to experience You in unique and powerful and special ways. So, Lord, we pray that You would use this church, each individual within this church, that, Lord, You would grab hold of their hearts, and, Lord, that You would empower them with the desire to see people one to You. That, Lord, the main things in life would remain the main things. That, Lord, You are God. You are King. You are master of every single thing on this earth. So, Father, we want to give You our lives. We want to give You our jobs. We want to give You our tasks and our voices, and use them, Lord, for Your glory and Your goodness. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Help us to love You, to praise You, and to continue to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Lord, we give You praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.